We'll read from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 31. And we're continuing, of course, from former weeks where Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. So, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, that's Paul, and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. May God add his blessing to his word as we consider it in a little while. So we turn now this morning again, if you would like to follow it in your Bible, Acts chapter 20, and we start at verse 17. Paul is now, of course, at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier. Miletus is the port of Ephesus. And he is called the elders from the Ephesus church because he has some final words that he wants to say to them. Because in verse 38, or is it 28, he says that they would see his face no more. In this life, that is, of course. So this passage is a valedictory message of Paul. And of course it was quite an emotional time for them. For them both. Paul says, doesn't he? He talks about many tears. And they certainly sort of fell upon him. I know that men even in that culture would greet each other. But these men were also in tears. So there was a lot of emotional things going on here. Paul loved the Ephesians and they loved him as well. He'd see them no more. This is the apostle through whom the bulk of the New Testament doctrine was given to the church. These are his parting words. I wonder if you have ever left your teenage child or children when you've gone on holiday. Well, if you have, you would probably have left, as we have done, final instructions for them. And those instructions aren't, don't forget to clean your teeth before you go to bed at night. Everyday sort of, we would say to them, make sure the gas cooker is turned off properly. You know what young people are like, don't you? Particularly if they've got some friends in, maybe. Make sure you turn the alarm on when you go out. Make sure the windows are shut before you go. Now, here's Paul leaving instructions to the elders of the Asian churches. And it is for the survival of those churches. They are life and death issues. Dear brethren, when you read this passage of scripture, you realise this is his last words to them, and it's a serious warning in order that their churches may survive. Now, I don't hold with those who are optimistic in our age. I think that our country, the Christian churches, even evangelical Christian churches, have declined in the last 50 years in terms of their worship, their appreciation of the Word of God, their preaching of the Word of God, and so on. And we don't actually depend on ourselves for bringing security to this church here. Our survival is not dependent upon us. We have to do our part, else we wouldn't be here. We have to preach, we have to worship, and we have to go out giving leaflets out. Whatever it seems appropriate that God wants us to do, we should do. So he uses clay pots, even sinners, to accomplish his purposes. Out of all the subjects that Paul could have left his fellow elders with as his last words, he impressed on them this text. His message wasn't to make them feel good. He could have said loads more things, you know, of comfort, I'm going, but be comforted, as our Saviour did the night before he was crucified. He left words of comfort. Paul left very severe sounding words of warning. So Paul's warning is found in verse 29, that when he has gone away from them, savage wolves will come in among you, he says. The Lord Jesus made the same prediction, didn't he? In Matthew 17, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be sheep of his flock, but really they're wolves set out to destroy sheep. I have no experience at all of shepherding, but I guess if there's a wolf around, you would be better to take care of your sheep, because they're not very kind creatures. Nature, as is said, is red in the tooth and blood and claw or something. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that. For 3 years, Paul had laboured among the church in Ephesus, and as he said in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That is a very important phrase that he's saying there. He's making two points, as far as I can see. One is the whole counsel of God, and its importance. The whole counsel of God. He had nurtured, as I have said, the new church at Ephesus, which is the central church, or was the central church in Asia. And in chapter 1, in his letter to the Ephesians, there's a glorious setting forth, you know, of the spiritual blessings conferred on believers. Predestination to adoption as sons and daughters of God. How many sermons could you preach on that, brother? A lot. Forgiven through the blood of the Saviour. We hear sermons on this every week. Redeemed, forgiven through the blood of the Saviour. Forgiveness, he says in his first letter, in the letter to the Ephesians. Forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, having obtained a guarantee of an inheritance in the life to come according to the counsel of God's will before the foundation of the world. These are wonderful truths, are they not? So these men have been taught all these wonderful blessings. And in chapter 4 of that letter, Paul gives the purpose of his teaching, and I think it's fair to say, the purpose of New Testament doctrines, which is this, that we may come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed, no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That surely is a major purpose of the New Testament teaching. That we should be complete to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No longer children. We should be mature, not tossed to and fro by every new fad that comes along, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word doctrine, of course, this is an aside, is avoided very much in our age. I've heard it said here many years ago, thank God for that, I've heard it said, we don't want doctrine, we want something to help us this coming week, not dry doctrine. Now, brethren and sisters, I think better things of you, so I'm pointing no fingers. We don't want doctrine, we want something to help us in the week to come. I won't digress by going any further on that, but it's a nonsense. I have a good friend who is a regular churchgoer. In fact, he holds some office in a church, and I've played golf with him many times over about 10 or 15 years. Very nice man, very pleasant man. And, of course, you know, when you play golf, you talk about things. And I asked him one day why he went to church. I said, why do you go to church then? He said, well, I go because it makes me feel better. Now, unfortunately, I think the church that he goes to, it's a Church of England place, and I don't believe the gospel is preached there. Because it makes me feel better. Well, I can guarantee you this morning, that the word of God applied by his Spirit and received in a believing way will make you feel better. Will do. Must do. But, you know this, it can and it should make us feel worse. Because when we have a right view of the holy God that we come to worship and we come before, and his hatred of sin and our own sinfulness, his word should make us feel worse. It's surely that drives us, isn't it, to the throne of grace daily. We're not as those who have no hope. So if the word of God makes us feel worse, thank God for it. Because it drives us to him, doesn't it? There are some nods. Good. Very pleased. There's a verse in Lamentations chapter 2. You don't need to turn it up. Lamentations 2:14. This is the prophet. This is God speaking through his prophet. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So he's saying, these prophets, we suppose, were from God, but they're false prophets. They haven't uncovered your iniquity. They've made their sermons acceptable even to unrepentant sinners. They haven't uncovered their sins. Oh, gloss over all that hard stuff. Tell us about the love of God. Then we'll go away feeling good. Isn't that the ethos of our age in many places? So the passage we're considering this morning is Acts chapter 20, 17 to 20, 28 or 38, I can't remember. And although all of those verses, of course, are full of helpful instruction, we shall be concentrating our attention, God willing, for the next few minutes, on verse 28. Verse 28. Take heed. Take heed. Paul says, take heed. I've mentioned some of the warnings we give to our children if we're going away. Warnings are important. My first point is the vital warning of deception. Warnings are an essential part of our lives. We warn our children, don't we? I've said that. For their safety. Warnings are essential for the preservation of our lives. Warnings in Scripture are even more important than that. They are given for our spiritual benefit and our eternal safety. Who is this warning to? He's written to the elders and he says, take heed to yourselves, he says. Take heed to yourselves. Paul gives this to the Ephesian elders who have pastoral responsibility for their local churches. And he begins by telling them to keep watch over themselves. He exhorts them to put their minds to work in watching themselves, not introspection. Watching themselves. He says, watch, he says. Take heed. He instructed young Timothy in the same way. Take heed, he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So this is written to the elders. Take heed to yourselves. But he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And to all the flock, the entire flock. Now, Paul uses imagery which is borrowed from the agricultural society, and I suspect he was as ignorant as I am of such matters. And that's rather unusual for Paul to use the shepherd and the sheep illustration. But of course, he would have known that frequently the Lord Jesus alluded to the shepherd and the sheep. When Peter wrote his epistle, he called Jesus the chief shepherd, under whom elders serve as overseers and shepherds of the flock. From the moment that Satan spoke to Eve in the garden, and she fell, and man fell. The greatest danger facing the church has been deception. Argue with me on that if you wish later. There is nothing more dangerous than believing something to be true when it is actually false. Highly dangerous. And the Bible has much to say about detecting false teachers and false teachings. Paul says these people come masquerading as God's people, but doing Satan's work. And he says, some from among you. We never know who is meeting with us. People can go off the track, you know, and become deceived and bring in misleading and false teaching. Therefore watch, he says. Therefore watch. And that's a very strong word in the original. Be diligent, be cautious, keep awake. Wake up, he says. Keep awake, be cautious, watch. There are those who come in false ministers, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, Paul said when he wrote to the second letter to the Corinthians. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, it says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The enemy of our souls has many strategies to deceive God's people. The major one of those, I suspect, is false teachers. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now, Thomas Brooks, I don't know if you've read any of Thomas Brooks, he's a Puritan writer. He's not all that hard to read, but of course they do write in languages which is not quite familiar to us, but he's an easy read, really, comparatively speaking. He says this about false teachers. He says, I quote, Satan labours might and main by false teachers, which are his messengers and ambassadors, to deceive, elude, and forever undo the precious souls of men. They seduce them and carry them out of the right way into bypaths and blind thickets of error, blasphemy and wickedness where they are lost forever. They are false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They kiss and they kill. They cry peace, peace, till souls fall into everlasting flames. He says, now the best way to deliver poor souls from being deluded and destroyed by these messengers of Satan is to discover them in their colours. That's the messengers of Satan. So being known, poor souls may shun them and fly from them as from hell itself. End of quote. These Puritans were spiritually minded, serious men of God. The Old Testament prophets, the New Testament writers, the Lord Jesus Christ give powerful warnings of false teachers. Now, I would just like to consider just three characteristics of false teachers. There are many, many more. So my second point is false teachers are men pleasers. Jesus said, woe to you when men speak well of you. Woe to you. When men speak, what a good chap he is. When men speak well of you, woe to you, he says. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. That's in chapter 6 of Luke. And there's a real danger here. For men standing here preaching, of course we don't want people to think badly of us. Some might say, well, as another scripture says, yeah, but let not your good be evil spoken of. Well, if you use that verse in that way out of context, it's being wrenched out of context and you should know better. We don't preach God's word to offend the hearers, but the gospel properly taught is an offence to the unbeliever. It has to be an offence to the unbeliever. There's no two ways about it. It's an offence, it's a stumbling block to unbelievers. Now, in the name of being loving, winsome, and so on, being a nice person, it's possible for even evangelical ministers to be influenced by culture changes, conforming their beliefs and church practices to please their hearers. And one great commandment seems to be, thou shalt not offend anyone ever with the truth. Now, if the truth is not taught completely, it's important to detect what is missed out when the word of God is preached. The word of God not preached thoroughly is error. You'll see why in a little while. And it can be equivocation. I like to use the word equivocation. And equivocation, as you know, is a way of speaking that is intentionally not clear and is confusing to other people, especially to hide the truth. That's the dictionary definition of equivocation. False teachers, you see, are men pleasers. We'll learn a bit more in a minute. Paul said to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And a verse that should always be read with it is verse 10 of Galatians 1. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? False teachers are men pleasers, whether they be seen as false teachers, even if they're ministers of the gospel. True preachers care nothing about the favour of men. False teachers fear that people will not approve of them. They might think they're too narrow, too offensive, by talking about God's anger and the punishment of sin. What is popular in culture will be popular with men pleasers. What has made the Methodist Conference, do you think, agree overwhelmingly in favour of same-sex marriage? I'll tell you why. They prefer to bow to the God of worldly opinion instead of the God of the Bible. We don't want to be unloving. No doubt there are many good Methodists who are saved by God's grace and doing his work. But when a denomination like that goes away from the word of God, may he have mercy upon them. They bow to the God of worldly opinion. Ah, you say, but we're Reformed Evangelicals. We're okay, aren't we? We're fine because we've got good doctrines. And we don't be mistaken. As I've said, Bible truths are being downplayed in many churches for fear of offence. The word of God preached has to be seeker-sensitive. We have to concentrate on the love of God and the benefits of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there are many benefits, as we have said, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But true faith in God of the Bible is knowing that God hates sin and condemns to hell those who refuse his kind offer of forgiveness and repentance. My third point, therefore, goes on. False teachers are slanderers. Esandras, they hate those faithful ministers of God. Do you remember the conversation of Jehoshaphat and wicked King Ahab? This is found in 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah by name, whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil." This is wicked King Ahab speaking. Now notice, Ahab doesn't care whether the prophet's prophecies are true or not. That's irrelevant. He said, "I hate him because he only says bad things about me." Well, maybe that's because you're a bad man, Ahab. That's still, you know, true today. People don't care sometimes what is being taught, whether it's true. They just want some experience. They want a good time in church. It doesn't really matter what's being taught. And you know, I know of a church deacon of an evangelical church who more or less certainly was implying that is the case as far as he's concerned. It doesn't really matter whether the truth is being wholly taught if it makes us love God and feel better. That's a false gospel, brethren. The more the preacher highlights evil behaviour as taught in the Bible, the more false preachers, false teachers, will hate them and their doctrines. They berate faithful men. Paul had to contend with this. In 2 Corinthians, the false teachers said of Paul, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Oh yes, he writes good letters, but you should see him in person. He's nothing. He's nothing. The Lord Jesus only spoke what was truth. He could do no other. He said, "I am the truth." He was accused of being a liar, Sabbath breaker, drunk, glutton, friend of prostitutes. The list goes on, doesn't it? Augustine said, "He who willingly takes from me my good name unwillingly adds to my reward." So let this be an encouragement. This is what the Lord Jesus said about this, and I think we'll be coming onto this in a week or so. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Not easy, I suspect, to be when you're reviled, to be rejoicing and glad. But believe me, preach truths that people don't like and people can say dreadful things. Be encouraged, brethren, those who hear, who are preachers. People like that add to your reward. False teachers, therefore, are deceivers, they're slanderers, they're hateful to preachers of God's word. And lastly, false teachers are spreaders of error. False teachers speak their own ideas and false doctrines. Jeremiah, again, wrote this, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I've not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and deceit of their heart." Jeremiah says again in a later chapter, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." Isn't that what's happening today in what's left of conservative Christianity? False teachers Paul said in Romans 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." He says, avoid them. Keep out of their way. Get out. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by simple words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." What are false teachers ruled by? Their own belly. Their appetite for sin. "And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." False teachers, brethren and sisters, are not ambassadors of God. They are agents of Satan. So to sum up, we've been warned. The Lord Jesus and Paul both tell us, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This scripture is written for our benefit too, my friends. They're wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And Paul adds, as I've said twice now, even from among yourselves. False teachers come in with an open Bible. They quote scripture. Personable people. Charming. I'm not sure I've ever been accused of that. They come in quoting scripture. Personable people. Charming, smiling, smooth talking. But they're not right. Take heed, Paul says. Be warned. These wolves do not preach the whole counsel of God. Now, these intruders are very subtle. Although they seem to be preaching from the word of God, they're not preaching the whole counsel of the word of God. So he gives these warnings, and surely the inference is that the way to be able to guard against to guard effectively against such wolves necessitates that we have a knowledge of the whole counsel of God. And that's, my friends, not just an intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual exercise that enables us to discern the truth and being able to detect error subtly, as if it were the truth, to see if it is in line with scripture. My time is gone. I was going to talk about one or two celebrity reformed preachers who actually have gone away, and you know, people are believing them. There's one man I have in mind. I have proof of this, but let me tell you just this. This man that I'm thinking of is a well-known man, held in high esteem by many, many preachers. His teaching on justification and sanctification are so muddled that the Roman Catholics are in full agreement with him. He rightly defines justification by faith. And it sounds like the truth. You heard him. You're thinking, yeah, he's talking. We hear that at church. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, so on. But you know, it sounds like the truth. But he says this. Justification gets us into the place where God is 100% for us. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds right. Become a believer. God is 100% on your side. Right? That statement alone is reasonable. Sounds like the truth. But then he says, and I've heard him say it. I've heard him actually answering those who disputed with him afterwards for saying it. He says, justification gets us into the place where God is 100% for us. He expands on that by going on to say, justification doesn't get you into heaven. Justification doesn't get you into heaven. Although God's 100% for us, what our entry into heaven depends upon is the works, our good works, on which we are judged. That, my friends, is absolute downright error. It's blasphemy, I fear to say. God forgive me if I'm accusing this man of blasphemy wrongly. That is downright, it's what the Roman Catholic Church preaches. This is why he will share platforms with them. They love him. This man is quoted in our pulpits. He is quoted here. All right, quoted in ignorance. Because this man says jolly good things. He's written some jolly good books. He preaches good sermons. We must be on our care. We must be like the Bereans. We must listen to what we hear. We must be discerning. And we must search the scriptures to see if what is being taught is right. One last little thing I must say. Whatever good teaching these false people might come up with, whatever preaching we have in this chapel, is the God that is spoken about the God that's spoken of in Romans 11:33? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do we come away from worship with that impression in our minds, the true God of the Bible? May God help us to reflect what we've talked about briefly this morning, and pray that as a church we would be on our guard, watching out false teachers and their subtle errors. We must watch and pray, brethren. Amen.